We will pause for a few moments so that you might use the time for silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Well, Father, we're grateful to you for allowing us this opportunity. We're privileged to have this place to meet, the opportunity to study your word, the obligation to concentrate, and then the duty to perform what we learn. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening would contribute to these objectives, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's been 2 weeks since we met, and we're right in the middle of something. We're in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 2. Here's how the corrected translation of the verse reads. But I have this fact against you, namely, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads astray my servants to fornicate and to eat food which has been sacrificed to idols. We pause there to note a number of principles, and that led us into an excerpt from Dr. Melvin Anschel that I want to review for you this evening as we move on. Catch a little bit up to date. We noted that social degeneracy takes normal establishment people and converts them into evil people. If there's not an inventory of biblical thought to evaluate incoming data, then the propaganda from the dark side can be so subtle that you can accept it as truth. Without the doctrinal inventory to protect your soul, that generally occurs. The transformation that we are now witnessing in our nation is seemingly taking the course of presenting sin as a noble expression of free and independent people making uninhibited choices in a values-free environment. That cannot last over the long haul. God will not put up with it, and that's the trend we have going presently. There is developing a trend toward religion and away from Christianity. Earth worship really seems to be the fad right now. I have noted from the Barna Group that the denominational churches are shrinking while independent churches are growing. So that is at least a ray of hope there. The trend toward religion, though, against Christianity is a product of the Long March, and that will always be one of the strategies that will be tried and implemented by the progressive movement. As Satan is successful in tearing down the divine institutions, he knows the chaos will eventually develop. That also is a part of the long march to take us to a point where we're so fed up with what's going on around us, what's happening to the country, that we arm ourselves and go out and create a mess, which gives the powers that be the excuse that they pray for, if they do any praying, that they wish for so that they can impose martial law. They would be very frustrated if we are like the boy on the burning deck and just suck it up and live with it until we can get back to the polls. And therefore, possibly Jesus Christ will sign off on yet somebody else. This is the most evil bunch of people. And I'm old now, so I can speak with authority. This is the most evil group of people that I have ever witnessed in politics, and I have kept up with it fairly closely over the years. I was able to first vote in the year 1964, and I was among the few people who voted for Barry Goldwater. And there were six states that he carried, and I was in one of them. Nevertheless, the point is that the leadership of this country is on an extreme downtrend. And of course, we understand we have to respect those in authority. They were legally elected, and so that's fine. So with a stiff upper lip, we'll gut it out and ultimately hope that people will have a very steep learning curve over the course of it. Well, knowing all of these things, we have to stand ready for the concept of order. Order has to be maintained, and those who are in authority will seek to maintain that order or reestablish it if it is lost. that is just the way it will occur. The consciences of those who plead for help will be devoid of doctrine and thus preconditioned to accept solutions of human viewpoint. And so that is the concept of the hue and cry that comes from the masses. They will insist that order be restored. And when it is, there will be a great power shift within the Commonwealth. The revolution that we will most likely see in this country is that of government-sanctioned morality as the federal cure-all of human degeneracy. Live-in partners is the way people are living now. Alternate lifestyles, of course, are popular. Safe sex, friends with benefits, diverse families. All of these are new catchphrases for what is the new morality. This is an inversion of thought of 50 or 60 years ago that would have been considered evil and sinful. Now it's considered to be normal and okay. Those who are in traditional environments are looked on as hopelessly Victorian. Well, all are in opposition to orthodox teachings from scriptures, and that's the problem. Nevertheless, modern-day Jezebels of both genders are teaching as laudatory expressions of human sexuality and thus leading the ignorant astray, especially our children. That is the most devastating and evil part of it all. Children are being taught to think this way from very, very early ages. The result is the acceptance of the lie by the dim-witted. Ignored or rejected are such passages as 1 Corinthians 6:18, the mandate to flee fornication. Every sin that man commits is outside the body, but the one constantly fornicating sins against his own body. There's also damage to the soul. Colossians 3:15, begin to render impotent the members of your earthly body to immorality. That's porneia is the word there, and it's one used for fornication, the word from which we get the English word pornography. So pornography, therefore, can be defined as anything outside the marital union. We therefore have immorality and impurity. Akathosia is the word there for an immoral lifestyle. Others mentioned in context are passion, evil lusts, greed, which is all associated with various forms of idolatry. Now, violation of biblical mandates regarding sex is equated with idolatry, yet our culture is absorbing such attitudes within its zeitgeist. Inevitably, religion is going to go toward immorality. It has to, because it is demonically inspired. You add to that the fact that you're dealing with people with old sin natures and they have no doctrine. They ultimately will go where their trends lead them. And ultimately, they will therefore assume that they are doing the right thing, and they will define things as is necessary to give them comfort in their various activities. Once the mysteries and allurements of sex have been destroyed by premature experimentation, then vacuous souls sublimate by divorcing themselves from reality. Now, this is where we left off 2 weeks ago. I've done a lot since then, and so I wanted to review it for myself if for nobody else. But I think this excerpt from Dr. Melvin Anschel's book, Sex and Insanity, from pages 129 and following, is extremely revealing regarding our current society and many of the problems we presently face. You may recall this excerpt. We noted it 2 weeks ago. He writes that suppression of sexual energies in the 6 to 12-year-old is responsible for a desire to learn, the suppression of those energies. During that 6-year period, children have a vast ability to absorb data. You train children from 6 to 12. That is, by the way, during that period of their physical growth, their brain is expanding. Things get really completely wired around age 12. So there's a lot of data intake during those 6 years. And included in that are classes 1 through 3 in grammar school, which are the three most important classrooms in all of a person's education. So much basic information comes in those 3 years that is added upon in the following years of an education that it's without that, they would be very seriously handicapped in their progress through schooling. So he is saying that during that period of time, mentioning sex or introducing them to sex is an extremely fraudulent thing to do, because it is during that time that they should focus their energies on learning. He goes on to write that sexual curiosity is converted into curiosity for knowledge in general. When the child at this age is made prematurely wise sexually, his thirst for knowledge is diminished. Aside from failing to properly learn the fundamentals of schooling, a child sexually disturbed during latency, that's that young period we just mentioned, grows up with a hunger for a society that will continue to take care of him as a parent would, rather than with a thirst for creative independence, and that therefore leads to a welfare state. In natural development, preteen children derive sexual pleasure from sensual excitements caused by sexual fantasies. Sex educators who catapult the child into a world of authoritative sexual knowledge shatter these normal fantasy satisfactions. The resultant frustrations tend to fix the child in these early stages of sexual growth. Later in life, drugs and pornography are used as adjuncts to help recapture the pleasures from thwarted childhood fantasies that had not been allowed to resolve themselves naturally. Thus, the drug problem can be at least partially linked to sex education. Therefore, across the nation, we have grown people, adults, who should be responsible for the souls of the children that they have been assigned in a given classroom. Yet they are inculcating them with information that destroys their ability to function normally and naturally as adults once they reach ages 18 or 21. Therefore, they are more prone to be involved in an entitlement mentality, approval of a welfare state. And as a result of that, through frustrations, they can get involved in the evils of drugs, alcoholism, and pornography. Now, this is Dr. Anchel, who spent his life. He's dead now. He died about a year or two ago. He's from out in California. He's written a number of books on these subjects because the emphasis of his work as a psychiatrist had to do with problem children who were suffering from issues such as these. He spent his career doing that and wrote several books about what he had observed. Now, although it is difficult for children to execute the Christian way of life, it should be stressed that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, it is absolutely possible. So getting kids into Bible doctrine is a counterattack. It is very effective. In fact, it is the only effective counterbalance to what the world is doing to the souls of children. Now, the key is parents who are willing to be informed about the threats that lurk within our culture and to take steps to protect their children's consciences from them. So it's not just protecting your child and making sure they have food, clothing, and shelter, and that they're not left alone and all of this business. The soul is the most important thing. You need to protect the soul. And therefore, guarding the soul becomes a primary duty of a parent. So what you are to do to protect your children might be the question, and the answer is, I don't really know. It's all new to me. I'm done doing that, and I'm not familiar with all of the challenges that you face as a parent. The assaults are coming from way far too many sources today, and the messages are camouflaged behind eloquent rhetorical veils, so it's very difficult to identify who the people are that are negatively affecting your children's thought processes. However, this I can say. The Word of God is alive and powerful, and you should make certain that your children are constantly exposed to the teachings of Scripture. We have prep school here. It's one day a week, 2 hours at most. That's not enough time. We simply supplement and augment what should be going on in the homes of the people who attend this church and have children. The children need to be taught doctrine in some manner or fashion on a daily basis. Doesn't necessarily have to be a Bible study per se, but constant communication of biblical principles throughout the day are extremely important. Takes you back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and the Shema, where the Jewish fathers are mandated to teach doctrine to their children As they get up and as they go to bed, as they walk along the streets of the city, and as they meander around the house. Every scene that you enter in during the day should be a place where doctrine or principles of Scripture can be communicated to the child. And therefore, he inculcates these things at an early age. Remember, ages 6 to 12, they should be bombarded with principles. And you may ask me, well, what if they're not saved? Establishment viewpoint is established during these years. And when you get establishment viewpoint down, you therefore have an appreciation and respect for people who are in positions of authority. And then when they believe in Christ, they can understand the devotion that one must have toward the God of the universe. He is the ultimate authority, and they can respect that because they've learned it during the time they were unbelievers by inculcating establishment viewpoint. And then principles of doctrine can be presented to children as if they were simply standards of behavior that are expected of everyone. And then once they get saved and the Holy Spirit clicks in, then he can make these things more real to them, and as they grow in grace, they will become areas of advantage for them as they move through life. So the Word of God is what should be the primary defense that is used in this day and time. Now, the primary responsibility of teaching doctrine is delegated to parents with the father as the spiritual leader. When you get married, you need to understand, you ladies, that when you marry someone, that you're marrying the spiritual leader of the household. And if he is doctrinally uninformed, the leader doesn't know how to lead. So you need to have that in your mind when you're looking for your right person. And when you find your right person, that individual is going to be the leader of your children's souls. Keep that in mind. He may choose to delegate some of his responsibility down to others. That would include the wife, obviously. She is a very good teacher. Usually women are. There are pastors, of course, and that would be a doctrine that would circulate through the parents back to the children as the parents grow in grace. There are prep school teachers. There are instructors at religious schools, relatives such as grandparents and fellow members of the royal family with whom they might associate. A doctrine in the soul, therefore, beginning probably at age 2, is your only sure defense against the assaults of outside adversities. Remember that there are intrinsic and extrinsic fifth columns that everyone has to deal with. And children especially, and they're being bombarded today from every side. The entertainment industry is replete with challenges for children. Now, when I was growing up, Disney was considered to be a big deal because they made movies for children. We didn't realize it at the time, but Bambi was nothing but just pre-designed to get children to go into some kind of love affair with all animals. And therefore, they won't eat a good piece of filet, for example, because it may have belonged to Bambi. So Bambi is probably one of the most evil things ever released. But don't quote me on that. Everybody get very upset if I'm quoted. There, I just sent it around the world, didn't I? Well, I will get emails on that. I've gotten them before. Let's take a look at the externals here. The fifth column infiltrates from outside the body through doctrines of demons. If there's any kind of evil concept out there, it originated from the Luciferian boardroom. And this is shuffled down to the munchkins called demons, and they associate it out to others. Once these ideas get started, by the way, they're moved along by other people who are influenced by doctrines of demons or possibly a demon possessed. But over a course of time, over the course of history, these things have fully been circulated in every area of the world and in every civilization. So there's nothing new about anything that's going on. It's just wrapped in a new package. But you can identify it if you have the doctrine. Now, the fifth column infiltrates from outside through the doctrines of demons, and that includes human viewpoint, human good and evil. There are cosmic philosophies, and the big one today is progressive ideology. That is right out of the heart of hell. And they wrap it in a lot of truth. They say, are you opposed to thus and so? Well, no, I'm not opposed to not dumping garbage into the drinking water. We really shouldn't do that. So they say, well, then what we're doing is righteous. So they take a little bit of an example that no one would do and then say, well, all of this has to be done, and they give you their agenda. So progressive ideology hides behind their form of morality. Agents provocateurs from the lust pattern penetrate the soul. giving the sinful nature control over one's thought, decisions, and actions. You have a sin nature, and it bombards the soul constantly seeking entree so that they can capture the command post, which is the soul. Capture the command post, therefore control the thought process. The Holy Spirit has to retreat to the body, can no longer inform the individual by recall of doctrine and therefore guidance and application. And unless rebound occurs, the soul is controlled constantly by the sin nature and its lust patterns. So that is the intrinsic fifth column. Any attempt to whitewash the human good and evil of Cosmos Diabolicus is sure to fail because these people have been so brainwashed with facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that they can't even comprehend divine thought coming in, and these are believers. You can imagine how bad it is for unbelievers. So if you want my opinion on how to defend your children against these kinds of things, my answer is to make sure they have the Word of God in their souls. Remember, they have free will. They may reject it, and that is the way the game is played. If they are positive, however, to the Word, they will reject the lie while the wall of fire protects them from the evil one. And prayer has a lot to do with this by parents, to pray for these children as they are exposed to the devil's world at the most tender ages of their life. Divine protection from the cosmic system, which truth provides, can be seen in this corrected translation of 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. We have learned, and that learning, by the way, comes through the Divine Academy of didactics that is going on right here. This is where you learn the Word of God. We have learned from the Divine Academy that anyone who has been born from God does not sin. That means that all sin is blotted out at the moment of faith in Christ. And also, you're in the operational divine power system. But he, Jesus Christ, who was born from God, protects the believer, and the evil one, namely Satan, does not touch him. And Satan cannot touch you except by permission of Christ. And the believer may come under the influence of demonic activity, but that is a permission given by Christ. He is the one that controls the entire angelic operation, both elect and fallen. And if you come under attack by demonic forces, Jesus Christ had to write off on it. There can be two reasons for that. You're in reversionism, or two, it could be a part of momentum testing. Verse 19, we've learned that we are from God, and the cosmic system lies under the control of that evil one, namely Satan. So we have learned that the Son of God has come, and he has given to us the ability to perceive, that's GAP, grace apparatus for perception, to perceive that so that we may understand truth, namely the thinking of God revealed in Scripture, and we are in the sphere of that truth, the divine power system, by means of his Son, Jesus Christ. This one is the true God and is eternal life. Little children, meaning my students, guard yourselves from idols. So it becomes obvious from this passage that the way anyone guards himself from idolatry, which represents the evils of religion, and is its pervading lies, they're everywhere. You have to have residence in this divine power system. You have to have advance in your knowledge of the Word of God. No one can defend themselves without that. So how do you protect children against the evils of Cosmos Diabolicus? You don't have the power individually, personally, to truly protect them. But God does. And he has a system and he has a plan, and your child's sure defense against the wiles of the devil is found in the initial mandates of the Shema, which are quoted in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is unique. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. That includes the whole day. And the commandments which God was about to reveal consisted of the three codes given to Moses. You've got this mandate setting up Deuteronomy 6, and then Moses moves into a review of the three codices. Of course, you know what they are. It's order, establishment, and spiritual codes. And these things must be communicated in order to children. The order code gives order in the soul. There are certain mandates that have to do with respect for divine policy, and then you move through the hinge mandate, which is respect your parents, the first area of life where children begin to learn respect for authority. If parents do not require of their children that they as parents, mother and father, be respected, they will never respect any other form of authority as they move through life. Now, it is possible to correct that, but usually it takes boot camp of some kind. But they many times people will come around at that point. But if there is no boot camp, then they move into adult life with no respect for authority. So parents have to learn that is the primary issue. Give them the concept of authority, and that authority is loving and caring and providing. They are parents, and they're going to provide for you. You, therefore, must have reciprocity back to the caregivers, mama and daddy. There are others who protect. There are people in the military. They should be respected. There are people on police forces. They should be respected. There are people in other areas of life that require respect. There are going to be teachers in the classroom. There are going to be coaches on the athletic field. And there are going to be other people, such as bandmasters, if they decide to play instruments. Your kid takes piano or whatever. Someone's going to instruct. They must be respected. You put a piece of music up on the music stand. That's authority. Those are the notes to play. You don't play any other ones than those. Learn how to do these first. Then you can improvise. I remember when I was forced to take trombone. My mother made me. I wanted to go out for football, but she was afraid because I had this hole in my head that I would die. So I had to take trombone, and I never did really learn how to play the thing because I had no interest in it. But Mr. Mall was the band director, and he was sort of like Boris Karloff. And he looked like Boris Karloff. His office looked like something that should be in a Boris Karloff movie. And so when I went in there the first time, I thought, well, I'm going to die. And so, but nevertheless, he put sheets of music up on the music stand, and you're to play those. And as I learned a little more about how to play the thing, time passed, I sort of wanted to do a little jazz, and I would, you know, throw a little extra stuff in there. And that was complete disregard for the authority of the printed page, as well as Mr. Mall as a man director. And he didn't like it that we were jazzing up the marches. So we got eat out about that. But eventually I learned that Mr. Mall was not going to put up with that crap. So you just play the notes, okay? So that's what I'm saying to you. Kids need to be involved in things like that. There are authority structures everywhere. So that when you finally get to be an adult and move into a job and there's office policy, then you learn, go by that policy. Well, it's a stupid policy. It may be. But if you will go by the policy, work your way up in the system, your brilliance ultimately will be consulted, and you can change the policy possibly. But until then, you have to go by it. Many people want to buck policies. All of these things go on. Now you take our federal government now. There are all kinds of policies having to do with economics. They're not paying attention to any of them. And therefore, they're bucking God's system, and it's not going to work. So you see it everywhere you go. Nevertheless, there are people out there who've had sex ed and want all of that money. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I am of an entitlement mentality generation, and I have had my mind perverted, and it cost a lot to make porno calls, and I need more money. That's where we are. In the church age, the first order of business is to teach your children these principles as they are revealed in the New Testament, beginning with order and establishment. You can't teach them doctrine. Don't be a doofus. Can't teach them that. They're heathen. Know this, when the little squirt is born, he is condemned at birth. And you got to accept that. I know it looks like a little angel, but he is not. And you have to know that, get into that soul, and begin to teach him those principles that will lead him to Christ. And if he clicks positive volition at the presentation of the gospel at some point, then he is ready then to start absorbing biblical concepts. And you have to gin it down to his level, or hers. In addition, you constantly stress the gospel until you're certain they're saved, and then you begin instructing them in the mystery doctrines of the church age. Nothing wrong with giving the gospel. I remember when I was in the first church's Sunday school system, I grew up in it, and that Miss Dixie Jernigan gave the gospel every Sunday morning, and it's one of those Sundays I believed it. I cannot tell you which one. You're supposed to have some kind of a rush, you know, and some kind of hallelujah moment. I didn't have that. And a lot of people don't. I mean, they just say, yeah, I believe that. And that's the end of it. By learning Bible doctrine, your children will soon acquire an inventory of ideas. And this is noted in 1 John 5, verses 18 through 20. Let's note my next visual here. Verse 18, they will learn that all sins are removed as a source of judgment for all those who are believers in Christ. They will grasp that idea. Sin is no longer an issue. My issue now, since I am saved, is to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's my duty. I'm becoming a soldier for Christ. So that's one of the things they learn, and you can't do that unless you're inside the divine power system. Secondly, in verse 19, they will learn that they are students in the divine academy while the world is under the control of satanic propaganda. You say, well, is it good to introduce little children to the fact that everybody out there is some kind of enemy? You have to be careful with that because they will become a person who's jaded. You don't really want that. But what you do have to convince them of is that not everybody understands this information, nor do they believe it. One day they may. But right now you have to be careful about those who don't. Verse 20, they will learn that they have the same power available to them that Jesus Christ utilized in the incarnation and thus are divinely enabled to execute the Christian way of life. And the diagram you see on the board, you have three categories. There's strength and there's weakness and there's greater strength. Well, our major strength occurs in weakness. And we can see that in the diagram. First of all, the first strength is spiritual self-esteem. You add to that the weakness of providential preventive suffering. And when you therefore find yourself weakened by this suffering, then you must use Bible doctrine to move through it. If you're frustrated and say, I can't, it's unfair, wah, then you back up and you lose your spiritual self-esteem and more spiritual growth is required to recover. But if you move through that with doctrine, then you move into spiritual autonomy. And spiritual autonomy is a level of spiritual growth that enables you to manage the four categories of momentum testing. And these four categories can come in clusters or they can come individually. There's also a fifth category called prosperity that ought to be mentioned here. So many people suffer from prosperity testing and therefore don't do well with it. But if you move through momentum testing, you move into the area of spiritual maturity, and to that may be added a category of evidence testing. And therefore, if you move through that, you have maximum glorification of God in time. There's escrow blessings imply that. And then, of course, that is parlayed into escrow blessings in eternity. So these are the kinds of things that are relevant to our study at the moment. And you can see these things in our study as we move forward. And when they understand these things, they will be able to identify evil and thus guard their souls from idolatry. And a big form of idolatry is sex without soul involvement. I won't go any further than that. May go too far. Point is that young people today are taught by the courses, by the curricula of sex education, that sex is simply much like an athletic event. And the soul concept is not involved. And Anshul has pointed out in his book, by the way, that some of the young people that he tended to when he was advising them in his practice, is that what he would discover is that young men, because the young women were willing to go along with what they were learning in sex ed in the schools, in other words, what they would have is lab after class. And they would have a lab somewhere, and the boys would therefore take advantage of the girls. And the girls would think that there was some kind of soul involvement, and there wasn't. And once Fred got through with Maureen, then he was ready to move on to somebody else. She therefore felt abandoned and felt that she wasn't worthy, didn't know how to perform the act properly, thought that she was a failure, goes into depression and all of this. Where the reality of the case is that she was simply being used. There was no soul involvement on the part of the guy. And nothing new about that. So he would move on to somebody else or later on come back to her when the notion struck and she would think, well, he's come back to me now. No truth was involved in any of it. It was just a physical exercise. In essence, it was lab work. And that's so much of what goes on today, and it's destroying the souls of the next generation. And the present generation has already been destroyed. Well, the victory will contribute to the survival of client nation America, if there is to be one, and help it deliver itself from the throes of the cycles of discipline. We have to get biblical morality back into the souls of the young people in this country. And their souls have been taken by a system of progressive ideology and destroyed their souls with regard to the standards of what God requires, and He will not put up with it. And many of them, most of them, are innocent as the wind-driven snow. How can you hold 6, 7, 8, 9-year-olds responsible for what adults have taught them to be true? Yet their souls are damaged nonetheless. You can get on a map and find out how many sex perverts are in the neighborhoods around here. A little star will show up on your computer screen. Where if they were honest, they would have stars over every public school in the country. Sex perverts are in there teaching perverted ideas to every child that shows up. They ought to be arrested and horsewhipped. It's not going to happen because we have inversion of thought. A nation is never conquered from the outside. A nation is destroyed by its own individual and collective decisions for or against the Word of God. God will protect and preserve those who understand His Word and will boldly utilize its power to fight the battles of the angelic conflict. So far, we've gone through 3 verses of the fourth church in Revelation 2, beginning at verse 18. This is Thyatira. And to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like bronze, communicates these things. I have known your accomplishments, namely the love and faith and ministry, both of your perseverance and your works. And the last works are greater than the first, indicating that the certain category of people in the Thyatiran church who have grown in grace. But I have this fact against you. Namely, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She teaches and leads astray my servants to fornicate and to eat food which has been sacrificed to idols. Let's note some principles in verse 20. Verse 19 indicates there were believers in Thyatira who were in a position of strength. However, through failure to maintain consistency in the advance, they fail to acquire the doctrine necessary to protect their souls from false teachers. If you don't have doctrine or you don't amplify it with consistent study, if you don't have interest, then your inventory will shrink and your paths of least resistance will return to what they were before salvation, and that's guided by the trends of the sinful nature. Their initial mistake, therefore, was to trust that woman Jezebel. Christ does not like that woman. Notice these are red ink verses here. He's the one talking. He's the one laying down the law here. He's the one pointing over wherever he's standing at the time he's teaching, which is Patmos. That's where he's shown up. He's pointing across the bay there to Thyatira. And he's pointed out a certain individual, an antonomasia. Her name is not really Jezebel, but that lets everyone know her personality, her disposition, her modus operandi, her agenda. This is all very clear by putting that antonomasia Jezebel on her. Remember, there is a toleration which is a part of the royal family honor code. We've noted that in studies way back yonder. But the word that we need to note is Pharaoh. P-H-E-R-O, Pharaoh. Pharaoh means, first of all, to stomach, put up with the thoughts, decisions, and actions of others whose norms and standards are different from your own. This is called getting along in a group. You're constantly placed in an environment where there are people that simply do not agree with your standards. And that's not the place to take it up. You just gut it out, stomach it, endure it. And operate on this principle. Live and let live. They may come around someday and come around to my way of thinking. But if I insult them here before all of these people, they'll get a bitterness about what I've got to say and they'll never come around. Best idea is to keep your mouth shut unless the Holy Spirit gives you a stimulation to do otherwise. So this Pharaoh word means constantly to have your thoughts and decisions and actions of others and the norms and standards that are different from yours, to stomach that, put up with it. Second definition of the word, to reluctantly permit something held repugnant to continue while seeking to accomplish a more pressing objective. A lot of things in this life, especially today, that I consider to be repugnant. But there's nothing I can do about it. How about you? It's been passed into law in many cases. Laws have been passed to allow repugnancy to be legal. So what are you going to do about it? Write your congressman. Get a form letter back. I used to write the congressmen and the senators that we've got in this area. And I get form letters back that would be addressing subjects I haven't even talked about in my initial letter. I'm curious about thus and so. What do you have to say about that? And then I get something back about they're going to plant trees in some park somewhere. So it just shows you they have no interest in you other than your vote. Once you vote for them, they're done with you. Once we got rid of legislatures appointing senators, then senators actually became a big club, and they don't really have to represent the local people. Now, if the legislatures did the appointing, the legislatures could call them back. Not so anymore. If you want to call them back, you have to vote them out, and that's really hard to do. This is a virtue practiced by the believer when he is required to coexist with individuals over whom he has no delegated authority or ability to control. So you put up with it. Family reunions might be a good place to apply this. Stomach it. This form of toleration does not accept or approve of the person's modus vivendi, but simply endures his presence, leaving judgment and discipline in the hands of the Lord. On the other hand, Revelation 2:20 contains another word translated tolerate. It's the verb aphiemi. And we have aphiemi here. That's A-P-H-I-E-M-I, aphiemi. And with aphiemi, you have the concept of tolerating, which means to willingly accept evil. And that's a big difference from what we have with Pharaoh. To willingly accept evil. Have you ever had your mom and daddy saying, are you tolerating thus and so? You're not to tolerate that. See, the implication is that you willingly did something that they disapproved. That's what we've got here with aphiemi. So that's a far cry from stomaching evil and willingly accepting it. The Lord's indictment of the believers at Thyatira was that they willingly tolerated that woman Jezebel and believed her false message. They willingly said, yeah, I like these ideas. I'm going with that. Principle. A decision to tolerate evil leads to the decision to participate in it. The barriers are down. Once you tolerate the evil, then you can easily become involved in it. If you tolerate that which is wrong, that is, willingly accept it, then you will end up participating in what is wrong. Have no problem with the wrongdoing of others, then ultimately you may have your sin nature and its trends lead you into that behavior pattern. Decisions to do so find their origin in the rejection of truth and the acceptance of evil. And this is accomplished in Thyatira by the message of an arrogant woman who functioned as Satan's inside agent in a local church. How about that? You see, anybody can come through those doors back there. Do we care who comes through here? As long as they mind their manners, don't talk during Bible class, make funny noises, let the cell phone go off, that kind of thing. It's okay for them to be here. And if they don't like it, they can get out the same way they came in. I think there are 8 exits. I was evangelistically speaking one time when I said there were 9. There are 8. So they can leave, and that's fine. That's free exercise. We're good with that. They were all at first involved in the doctrines of the Christian faith, which Jezebel later used to justify toleration of the phallic cult and its behavior. See, unbelievers use the Bible all the time. We have people in this country who are progressives that love to quote Scripture when it's to their advantage and to put a little guilt trip on those who they assume are being hypocritical. So that'll quote a little Scripture on you. I would love for somebody to stand up and say, "Oh, so you're a budding theologian, are you? Exactly where are you attending seminary?" And see what they say. Have you exegeted that passage? What's your source for all of this? But no, nobody ever says that. They just say, "Oh, you're right. We're evil. We shouldn't be doing this." And that would be a senator or a representative. Those who are alleged to have traditional standards can be browbeaten by simply the mention of a biblical passage, with the implication that you're being hypocritical if you don't agree. And nobody should stand for that. But the people who claim to be traditional don't have enough doctrine to fill up a thimble. And that's why they are browbeaten by those who have the aggressive nature to carry forward their progressive agenda. Those who have traditional viewpoints are those who do not have doctrine. So their mama and daddy may have taught them order and establishment viewpoint, but they don't have the doctrine to back it up. Therefore, they're losers. Participation in the phallic cult could not have occurred among these believers had they not first of all tolerated that woman Jezebel and accepted her message. The Jezebels are afoot in the land, and their messages are being accepted by the unwitting ears of dim-witted parents and deceived children everywhere. Talking to Matt the other day, turns out that Hannah is graduating this year. And I always have the Bibles. I've got Michelle geared up. She's got a new pen. Put the kids' names up front. But I always put there where they graduated from, what school. Well, she was homeschooled, and I was buffaloed as to what put there. And he said, "Well, just put Lawson's homeschool." I said, "Okay, that's what we'll do." Now, you see, the point here is that that's not a dim-witted parent. And Hannah is not a deceived child. Now she's going to go off to some university somewhere, right in the heart of hell. So she's going to need every doctrine she's ever learned to survive that. That's Ben back there. He's been to a couple of them. Anybody else in here? There's one that's been to one. That about does it for tonight. But when you go there, you had better take your artillery with you, because the professors, the curriculum, your fellow classmates, they can't think beyond whatever their emotions dictate for that day. And therefore, they're easy prey for professorial faculty that's ready to regurgitate the progressive idea to these soulishly defensive children. Well, they're afoot in the land, these Jezebels, and they're everywhere. There's another interesting antonymage by which such proponents of perversion may be described. A Siberian peasant who gained the attention of Russian Emperor Nicholas II and his wife Alexandria, named Grigory Rasputin. I've always admired Rasputin in an odd sort of way, because they tried to kill him over and over again and he wouldn't die. So I thought I'd give you a little information on Rasputin. He really is a lowlife, okay? For about as low as you can go. And of course he was Russian, so that added to the problem. Let's listen to this from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Grigori Rasputin, having gained a reputation as both a seer and a profligate, that means a rake, pervert. Grigori, given the surname Rasputin by the local villagers while he was still a youth. At the age of 20, he married and became a farmer. But the young man, who had earlier been influenced by heretical religious sects and had adopted their belief that sinning was necessary prerequisite to salvation. Greg could sell that at a college campus? I think so. Soon went on a pilgrimage to Mount Athos in Greece. 2 years later, he reappeared in Prokovake as a mysterious and holy man. Well, that's Prokofskoy, excuse me. He became known as a starets, an unordained man of religion, with unusual abilities to cure the sick. His popularity provoked the enmity of his rival, the local village priest, however, and to avoid a threatened investigation into his possible heretical teachings, Rasputin became a wanderer. He visited St. Petersburg in 1905. There, a large segment of St. Petersburg's high society, at that time entertaining itself by delving into mysticism and the occult, warmly received the filthy, unkempt peasant with brilliant eyes and extraordinary healing talents. Recommended also by high church officials, Rasputin was introduced to the imperial family in November of 05. When he demonstrated an ability to ease the suffering of the young Alexis, he was welcomed into the family circle as a close and trusted friend. And Alexandria came to revere him as a holy man sent by God to save her son, the Romanov dynasty, and the Russian aristocracy. In the presence of the royal family, Rasputin consistently maintained the posture of an humble, circumspect, and holy peasant. Outside court, however, he soon fell into his former licentious habits, and preaching his doctrine that one must sin before one can be redeemed and achieve salvation, he acquired numerous mistresses and attempted to seduce many other women. By 1911, his behavior had become a general scandal. But when church and government officials and even the society, figures who had earlier regarded him as their protege, complained to the emperor, Rasputin's accusers found themselves transferred to remote regions of the empire or entirely removed from their positions of influence, while the holy man retained imperial favor. Alexandria refused to believe accounts of Rasputin's misdeeds, and Nicholas, anxious not to displease his wife or endanger his son, upon whom Rasputin had an obvious beneficial effect, chose to ignore them. Here is a waif, a wanderer, a slug, a lowlife, and he's running the country because they think he can heal their son. No wonder the Romanov dynasty went down. Nevertheless, in 1912, the scandal spread. Copies of letters allegedly written by the Empress to Rasputin and suggesting intimate sexual relations between them were circulated at the capital. The Duma, the elected legislative body, debated the deleterious effects of Rasputin's influential role, and newspapers embraced and embellished the rumors surrounding him. Rasputin's influence declined the first year of World War I, but when the emperor assumed personal command of the army in September of 1915, the empress acquired greater control over domestic affairs, and Rasputin served as her chief advisor. During that period, numerous capable ministers and officials were replaced by unscrupulous opportunists, and imperial decisions often seem to impede the effective functionality of the administration and to contribute to the failure of the war effort. Many prominent figures chose close to the government attributed these shortcomings to Rasputin's extraordinary influence over Empress Alexandria. In 1916, a group of extreme conservatives, including Prince Felix Yusupov and imperial relative by marriage, Vladimir Perskovich, a member of the Duma, Grand Duke Dmitry Pavlovich, the Empress's nephew, and a Dr. Lazavert, formed a conspiracy to eliminate Rasputin and save the Russian autocracy. They arranged for Rasputin to visit Yusupov's home for midnight tea on the night of December 19th and 30th. There, Rasputin ate tea cakes and drank wine poisoned by Lazavert. When he did not die, the frantic Yusupov shot him. Rasputin collapsed and was able to run out into the courtyard where Poshashkevich shot him again. The conspirators then bound him and threw him through a hole in the ice in the Neva River, where he finally died by drowning. The man destroyed Russia. The Romanovs accepted that, and it wasn't long before the entire Romanov dynasty was destroyed in the Bolshevik rebellion that brought on the Soviet Union. There are these kinds of people that gain power in varied and mysterious ways. This man convinced the rulers of the Russian autocracy that he had the power to heal their son. And because of that, they allowed him to literally run the country. Until there were those who realized that he had to be eliminated, they tried to kill him and just about didn't do it. Jezebel is trying to take down the church in Thyatira. We have Jezebels in this country. We have Rasputins in this country. They're able to get themselves in positions of power. When they do that, then the souls of those over whom they seek control are in imminent danger. And when they're children, they're really defenseless. What we've learned from our study this evening is that there are those out there who have evil intent. They may even, to the core of their souls, believe the message that they communicate. But nevertheless, it is from the dark side. They're everywhere today. You need to be alert to them as adults. And those of you who have children must realize that your children have no defense against the incoming data that they're fed every day. They're in public schools. These people came out of some school of education that was influenced by Columbia University. If they're listening to the radio, watching television, listening to music, playing video games, all of these things are very legitimate practices, but so much of these areas of entertainment are under control of people who have evil intent. Therefore, supervision of children's souls becomes an imperative for parents in this very desperate time in our nation's history. We will continue our study at this point tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to take a look at the problem in Thyatira and learn that there's nothing new under the sun. There are Jezebels and Rasputins everywhere. And we need, through doctrine, to be aware of this and understand that Word of God in our souls is our only true defense, especially in a time of our nation's history when evil is afoot and has received acceptance broadly. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer. In Christ's name, amen.